If I have not met you, my name is Connor, and it's awesome to be back here. As been my custom, we'll be continuing in 1 Peter this morning. We'll be looking at the middle section of chapter 2, 1 Peter. And to bring you up to speed, what we've been looking at and what Peter has laid out in this opening section of his letter is Peter identifies his readers as exiles and pilgrims in a world hostile to the Christian faith. But here, even amidst their suffering, Peter reminds his readers and ourselves of the glorious promise of the gospel, that we have been washed and sprinkled by Christ's blood, and that because of the historical reality of the resurrection, we who trust and believe in Jesus are born again to a living hope. This hope is characterized by an imperishable inheritance given to us and kept for us by God, that he assures us of our salvation that he's provided for us in Christ, that even now, though many find themselves in the midst of suffering, grief, and trials, God's promise to us in the gospel is one built on the sure foundation of Christ's work and his life, death, and resurrection. Peter's charge to his readers and ourselves in response to this promise is to live holy lives, that we are to image the God who has redeemed us, that we are to be people marked by holiness, throwing off the former ways of our life as we lived outside of Christ. Then now we are to walk in brotherly love and affection to one another. And as we saw in the opening section of chapter 2, we are no longer not a people wandering around on our own, but because of the greatness of God's mercy in Christ, we are a chosen race, as Peter puts it in chapter 2. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's here where we pick up in this middle section of 1 Peter, beginning here in chapter 2, verse 11, and this section continues through into chapter 4, where Peter holds out the implications of what it means to take our place in this world. What it means for those who have been born again to a living hope, what does it mean for us to take our place here? Now that we are counted as the people of God who make up this holy nation and royal priesthood, there is a move from how we treat one another within the covenant community to moving outside, how we as Christians are to relate to the broader societies and cultures in which we find ourselves. How do we as Christians take our place as those living as sojourners and exiles? This is the question that Peter sets out to answer in this section of chapter 2. With this in mind, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. So 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. I'll read the text for us, and we'll go from there. This is God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is God's word for us this morning. What Peter urges his readers in this section of his letter is a calling to a new lifestyle that reflects their new birth in Christ. His call to his readers and to ourselves is a call that shapes who we are and how we take our place in this world. It's a call that shapes the whole of Christian life, from how we view ourselves to how we relate to the culture and society in which we find ourselves in. For Peter, this call to live as a Christian in a world hostile to the Christian faith is defined by the pursuit of godly living, marked by humility, a humility that takes place not only in relationship with one another in the church, but a life of humility lived out in the public arena. In light of this passage, we're going to reflect on 3 points this morning in relation to living as sojourners and exiles. The first is, what does it mean to be a sojourner, an exile? The second point, what does it look like to be a sojourner and exile? And 3, what does being a sojourner and an exile produce? So again, what does it mean? What does it look like? And what does it produce? And here I want to make a quick point before we move on to our main points this morning, and that's this, is that when we come to a passage such as this, we must be clear that these exhortations center upon what God has done for us in Christ, that what Peter calls us to here are grounded in God's accomplished act of salvation for us in Jesus. The indicative of God's grace and salvation is the underlying factor in this section. And it's important that we see this order, because we do not do these things in order that God might approve of us. We don't seek out to make these things in order that God might accept us, because in the gospel we see that Jesus has fulfilled all of this in our place. Because in Christ, all of this is fulfilled. Everything is accomplished in our place. And in response to the gospel, we now live out of God's grace. We live as those who have been redeemed in Christ. Now, what Peter calls his readers and ourselves to is a life lived in such a way that others might praise God as a result of how we're living. Now, this is only possible through the finished work in Christ. The gospel, as I've said before, the gospel is not a call to do better. It's not a call to try harder, because it's the announcement of what God has done for us in Christ in history. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we as Christians partake in a new manner of living, one that is characterized by godliness. Having said that, we can now look at what does it mean to be a sojourner and an exile. Here in this section, we see Peter use this title of sojourner and exile. If you remember, in the early section of chapter 1, in this opening verse, he addresses the recipients of his letter as elect exiles. And this is a continual theme that he weaves in through his letter. And so what does it mean in chapter 2? What does this sort of difference and differential mean? Commentators note that there's several different ways of sort of understanding this title, this designation of sojourner and exile. Some of the possibilities for rendering these into English include resident aliens and foreigners, aliens and strangers, or visiting strangers. And whether Peter means this to be sort of a title for the historical and social occurrence of his original readers or the sort of spiritual significance, the point is that Peter is calling his readers to understand themselves as to be a society characterized by these titles. That Peter's readers are to take themselves and to see themselves through the lens of these designations. That when they find themselves in a society that's hostile to the Christian faith, that this is how they are to understand their role and their place. As sojourners and exiles, those who profess faith in Christ take their place within such cultures and societies that they ensure that they remain distinct, that Christians amidst an unbelieving world are called to live as God's holy people. As Christians, we take our place as resident aliens, as exiles, as those who can enjoy, appreciate, respect, and understand the cultures in which we come from and the cultures in which we live in. But as Christians, we are to maintain ourselves as distinct. We are to be distinct within these places and these cultures. That as resident aliens, our primary identity is in Christ. So how does this take shape? We see sort of 2 things here: abstaining from the desires of the flesh and maintaining honorable conduct. Look at how in verse 11, Peter connects this idea of sojourning and abstaining from the desires of the flesh. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain." That part of what it means to take our place in this world is to abstain from our sinful desires. What it means for us to take our place as God's holy people is that we are to abstain from the desires of the flesh, as we see in verse 11, that these wage war against your soul. What Peter's not doing here is drawing some sort of contrast between the body and the soul. This is not some sort of philosophical thinking we see present in sort of Gnostic movements or Greek philosophical movements that want to say that the body is bad and that the soul is good. What he's not sort of drawing that divide. But the desires of the flesh spoken of here, Peter reflects them to mean the frailty of humanity, our fallenness, our corrupt and sinful nature. The soul that Peter speaks of here refers to the whole of who we are as humans. So what does Peter mean when he calls us to abstain from the desires of the flesh? Here we can take note of what Peter said earlier in his letter. We see in chapter 1, Peter says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." We saw this last time in chapter 2, where he says, "To put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander." The passions of the flesh are that which make up our former life, the desires that characterize our sinful and fallen nature. These are the desires that wage war against us. And this call to abstain is not intended by Peter to be some sort of passive action. It's not intended by the sort of phrase you'd hear one say, the let go and let God. The Christian life is not passive, but one that is active. Look again at verse 12 as he says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We are to be distinct. We as Christians are to conduct ourselves in a way that puts away negative stereotypes. Of course, just because Peter warns that living out the Christian life might be resulting in us being called an evildoer, the goal is not to seek to be called an evildoer. I remember, I don't know exactly when, a few years back, I was watching sort of a clip. It was a news clip that was sort of a profile piece of a young college guy who took it upon himself as a result of seeing sort of immoral and inappropriate behavior on his college campus. He sort of took it upon himself to sort of speak out and sort of preach against this. And what he did was he sort of would make signs that were obscene and sort of offensive. His preaching on the street was riddled with hate and derogatory and almost like offensive and obscene language. And it's one of those things that you could almost look at and you can't help but expect to see the result of people looking in on that and saying, oh my gosh, this guy is not evoking the God that he serves. You know, if you were to look at that, were the people on the college campus living in an immoral way? Yes. Were those students living in a way that was outside of God's law? Yes. Were they in need of Jesus' love and forgiveness of sin? Yes. But when you looked at this young man's actions, there's no way that you could look at that and see anything other than his actions not evoking a response of praise, but one that, of course, he was going to be called an evildoer. But if you look at what Peter says in the second half of verse 12, he says this, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's words here are remarkably similar to our Lord when Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew, that we are to let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christians are to live in a way, to live in a manner that strikes at the heart of the unbelieving world. They are to live in a manner that evokes the response that people who are looking on can't help but see that these people are different. These are the people of the living God. And on the last day, as Peter says, those who do not believe will look upon those and glorify God. As sojourners and exiles, we take our place in this world, in the already but not yet. Not as exiles, that we live out our Christian life and now occupy the time between Christ's first arrival and his second. This is our call now, to live as exiles. If you were to look back at the history of the church, you can sort of see two ways in which the church is maybe misunderstood or misrepresented or not understood Peter's call here. You can see this in the triumphalism of the Crusades, where the church wielded the sword for the supposed purpose of the kingdom. You also see this in the sort of escapism or isolation of sort of radical Reformation movements, such as the Anabaptists, that gave root to groups such as the Amish here in America, groups that seek to separate themselves so far from society, to isolate themselves so far, there's no semblance between them and the cultures in which they live. And while these two examples from history might seem at first to be so distant, there's no doubt that there is still some sort of enduring relevance, that these sort of expectations and understandings are still prevalent in our own culture. One example in my own experience is we live down the street from a restaurant, and this restaurant is sort of an interesting little place. It's made up of sort of like a commune, and all the people in there sort of dress the same. All the guys have the same sort of style of dress on. All the women wear the same clothing, and they sort of have set themselves up as a communal sort of living, and they're essentially like a somewhat of a cult. And what they try to do is they try to pose and set themselves up as a sort of Christian utopian society. And they pose in a way that sort of seeks as a route of escape from the modern world. On the other hand, there's still the triumphalism we see in our culture, that where people on either side of the aisle seek political action and political movements as a source of hope and expectation. And we see both this triumphalism and this escapism fail to take and understand what it means to be a sojourner, an exile in this world. So the question we must ask next is, what does it mean to live as a sojourner, an exile? What does it look like? Our second point. The second point of reflection this morning sets to answer the question of what it looks like to take our place in the world as Christian sojourners and exiles. In this section, we're going to look at the themes of submission and freedom. Submission and freedom as they relate to how Christians take our place in this world. So let's first look at the theme of submission. Peter says this in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. As God's holy people, as his holy nation, his chosen ones, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And citizens of the kingdom of God are to relate to the authorities of the world with an attitude of submission. Looking at this section of 1 Peter 2 and the following few verses, commentator Karen Jobes makes the argument that there are two major principles that emerge here. That when Peter exhorts his readers in how they are to relate to the sociological and political powers of their day, she says this: one, their allegiance to God and Christ does not exempt them from submitting to pagan authority. And two, they must maintain their identity as God's holy people and consequently be prepared, if necessary, to suffer unjustly and without retaliation for holding to their convictions and values as followers of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are not to flee from our responsibility to civil authorities, but this does not come without the caveat that we are to be good citizens with the understanding that our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And that this command here for Christians to be in subjection to the civil authorities does not stand as an absolute, but as a general and guiding principle. Because as God's people, we are to maintain our distinct identity as God's people, even at the possibility of great personal loss. Our subjection to the civil authorities is always secondary to our subjection to God. So what does it mean to be a good citizen? What responsibilities do Christians have as sojourners and exiles? And here we have to take note that Peter is using the theme of the diaspora. This is a sort of major theme throughout his letter. And here Peter takes a great deal of influence from the prophet Jeremiah and his letter to the exiles of Israel. And what we find in Jeremiah are very similar themes of how the people of God are to relate to the place in which they find themselves. Jeremiah calls his readers to settle down in the city they find themselves in, to plant gardens, to get married. In Jeremiah 29:7, he gives this call. He says this, "But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Peter here makes a similar claim that as God's people living in this world as sojourners and exiles, we are to seek the welfare of those around us. That we as Christians are to live in ways that are honorable, that are good. That Peter says in verse 15 that this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The second theme we're looking at is the question of what it looks like to live as sojourners and exiles in relation to the theme of freedom. Peter says this in verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." I think if you were to ask a modern person, if you were going to take a poll on the street, if you were to ask the simple question, what does freedom look like? My guess would be that most people would give a definition of freedom or an understanding of freedom that would sound something like this. Freedom is the absence of restriction. Freedom is the ability to choose whatever I see fit. Freedom is not having anyone or any institution control the way I think, the way I feel, or the way I live. For modern people, this sort of understanding of freedom sees the restriction or imposition of thought or will towards one another as a complete violation of freedom. We see in stark contrast, how does Peter describe freedom? How does Peter describe freedom for Christians? Freedom, as we see in verse 16, is being a servant. Freedom is being a servant of God, and the Greek here is rendered bondservant. For Christians, our notions of freedom take place within the imagery of being in service to God. Think of the imagery the Apostle Paul uses to describe this. In Romans 1:1, he gives himself the title, bondservant of Christ. And this title does not ring in the ears of modern people as being a title that comes with much freedom. But the ironic thing is that for Christians, we find our freedom in service and submission to God. Freedom for the Christian is not a pretext for sin or evil, and it's also not the modern definition of freedom that sees the imposition of something other than one's own desires as a restriction. If you're a parent, now, I don't personally have any experience with this, but will in the coming months. If you were to allow your child to do anything they want under the notion that you're giving your child freedom, that wouldn't be freedom at all. It'd be irresponsible. And I think sometimes we sort of let that notion of freedom creep into our understanding of how we see things. Freedom for Christians comes within the boundary markers of what God has laid out for us. Christian freedom is possible because we as Christians are made free in Christ. This means that because of the gospel, because Jesus entered into human history, because he fulfilled the law perfectly, that he suffered, that he died paying the penalty that you and I deserve, that he rose 3 days later, because of this reality, those who are in Christ, those who trust and believe in him, we are free. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer held in bondage to our guilt. We are not counted as unrighteous, but righteous in Christ. In Christ, we receive forgiveness and righteousness, not by anything done in ourselves, but because of what he's done for us. And this understanding that sees the weight of your own sin, the weight of the cross, freedom in Christ, is seen as not a pretext for sin or evil. But freedom in Christ leads to the response of being a servant. This leads to a life as a sojourner and an exile. This brings us to our third point. What does it produce? What does living as a sojourner and exile produce in us? This final point asks the question, what does living as a sojourner and an exile look like as we see the connection to seeing Christ that we're free? Seeing that as a result of the gospel, we are free from the bondage of the law, free from our sin, and that we are now free to do as verse 17 says. That as we take our place here and now between Christ's first and second arrival, that as Christians we honor everyone, that we love the brotherhood, that we fear God, that we honor the emperor. What Peter describes here are the characteristics of the new life. These are the characteristics of those who have been born again through the living hope of the resurrection. These characteristics take hold of a person and captivate him. These are what it means to be captivated by the gospel. Being a sojourner produces a life of service to God, a life of service to the church, and a life of service to the world. And as a result of this, what can be called a sort of lifestyle of evangelism, a life lived in freedom to God in Christ, a life of honorable conduct out of a response to what God has accomplished for us in Christ. Those who speak against you will see your good works and give glory to God. Thomas Schreiner, a New Testament scholar and commentator, says this in regards to this passage. He says, quote, "Peter was confident that some unbelievers will be saved when they notice the godliness of believers. The unbelievers may revile Christians, but as they notice the goodness in their lives, some will repent and be saved. And as a result of their salvation, God will be glorified." How does this play out? We as Christians are to honor everyone, that as Christians we treat everyone as created in God's image, that we love the body of believers. As Christians, we're not called to be in isolation, but we're called to the brotherhood, the covenant community of God. Christians fear God, no longer as judge, but as redeemer. As Christians, we fear God and not the rulers of our day. But nevertheless, Christians honor those in power. Christians live in subjection to the governing authorities. This is what living as an exile and sojourner produces, a life that when looked upon by others sees the glory not of the person themselves, but the glory of God. This is the life of an exile. In drawing this to a close, what Peter calls us to in this section of his letter is to a new lifestyle of our new life in Christ. He gives the framework for how we are to relate to one another, how we are to relate to the broader society and world in which we take our place as those living in exile. As we go from here, be encouraged that we are truly free in Christ to live out by the power of the Holy Spirit what God has called us to. That we may live in a way that when others look upon our lives, they give praise and glory to the one who's redeemed us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not leave it to ourselves to find our way to you, but that through Christ you made your way to us. That you did not leave us to ourselves, but you took on flesh. And in Jesus, you lived perfectly in our place. You not only lived perfectly, but you paid our penalty in the cross. And that now we can be redeemed and renewed in you. We ask that your Spirit would work in us, that we may see the promises you give to us in your word, that these by your Spirit would come to life in us, that we might take our place in this world to live in freedom and subjection to you. that when others look upon us, they may see the glory of the gospel in Christ, that they may see the one who has redeemed us, that we can throw away the former ways of life, and that we might live to your glory and your honor out of what you've done for us. We thank you that you lived perfectly for us, that you paid our penalty, and that by faith we can apprehend you. By trusting in you, you make us new, and that you give us your righteousness. We thank you for the message of the gospel, that in it we might have hope everlasting. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.